All right, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse number 17 tonight. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 17. But God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the bondslaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members bondslaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members bondslaves to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the bondslaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become bondslaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, you probably noticed that I changed a couple words here from the Authorized Version because, again, they don't reflect the true force of what's in the Greek. The word servant is far too mild a word to be used here. And I want you to notice verse number 17, because there's something else here that the 1611 obscures. Verse number 17 reads, But God be thanked that ye were the bondslaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That's a really poor translation. A much better translation is that form of doctrine that you were delivered to. They have the option, they have the object wrong here. And it changes everything. Because if the King James translators are right here, then there was a form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And that's a whole lot different than you being delivered unto the doctrine. And that has a whole lot to do with the word bondslaves. You're going to be a bondslave either of sin or to God. There isn't anything in between. The idea of free moral agencies and free spirits and all that sort of thing, it does not exist. God is our creator. Either we are intimately linked to Him, or we are intimately linked to sin and the world, the cosmos. And if you were here last Sunday, you know what the cosmos is now. And you understand what the judgment is that's coming upon the cosmos. That's why the Scripture says that we need to flee that, and we're strangers and pilgrims. But now the question becomes, who does the work? If you're going to be made a bondslave to sin or a bondslave to righteousness, who determines which? Who makes the choice? Okay. If we do, then would salvation be an act of the human will? Now that we get to thinking about it, if we make that determination, as Arminianism would teach, then we're really saved by works, aren't we? We're saved by an act of our will, and that simply by repeating a little prayer, we can determine when we want to get saved. And if you are with Arminian doctrine, you can also determine when you want to get unsaved. You can bail. Which is where I guess the little I lost it smiley came from. Just kidding. This is an important issue. Is God sovereign in the act of salvation, Or is man sovereign? Well, of course he is. Now, is there an issue of human responsibility? See, we don't want to drift into Calvinism either. Calvinism would just teach blind fate. God just marked out those people before the foundation of the world without any regard to whether they wanted to be saved or not. Is there the agency of the human will involved in salvation? Of course, there's human responsibility. Now, this is an important point, and we want to get hold of this, because if you're ever going to experience the comfort of your salvation, you need to know this. And this verse runs parallel in its sense to another verse that says, he that's begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. And who is the he? God himself. Once we exercise our responsibility to flee to Christ, now he undertakes to do all the rest. And so verse number 17 really says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants or bondslaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. And you might want to make a note of that in the margin of your Bible, because it's important. This makes it look like you obey the doctrine, and so your Christian growth is predicated on your obedience to the doctrine. No. Because then there'd be a problem with the scriptures being congruent. Because if it says in another place that he that's begun the good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ, and verse number 17 here is a good translation, there's a problem. After you're saved, how much of the agency of the human will is involved in your perfection or sanctification? Is God going to sanctify you whether you like it or not if you're saved? Let me just phrase it that way. Well, let's use a different word. How does God seek to gain our cooperation? Chastisement. Is chastisement the same thing as punishment? Somebody tell me what the difference is. That's right. Chastisement carries with it the idea of teaching. What about punishment? Divine retribution. Certainly. Don't you wish our government would figure out what prisons are for? They're not reformatories. They're the blind vengeance of the state. If prisons are reformatories, would that mean that the execution chamber is the ultimate reformatory? See how it's better when the state adheres to God's plans? All right. If we're to read this then, but God be thanked that you were the bondslaves of sin, were, operative word, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. Now what's in charge? Verse number 18 tells you what the result of verse number 17 is. Being then made free from sin, because you can't be in two places at once. You're either a bondslave to righteousness or you're a bondslave to sin. There isn't anything in between. So if you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered, then, in verse number 18, you were made free from sin and you became the bond slaves of righteousness. See how it works? Can't have it both ways. Now, that word delivered there is interesting in that it's used in different places in the scripture for our Lord Jesus Christ being delivered into the hands of the enemy. Same word. He was delivered over constantly. That same word is used of the disciples. They were delivered into the hands of the councils, just as the Lord said they would be. So, what do we have here? Us as Christians being delivered over to God's plan of sanctification. Now, there can't be two ways to this. And it's important to understand who is doing the work. Because as long as we are trying to give God a little bit of help, we're going to be digging in deeper. Let me ask a question. What does God expect of us then? Sure, what does He ever expect of us? Okay, what's another word for faith? Trust. All God has ever asked of the human race is trust me. That's it. He's never asked us to reform ourselves because He knows that we can't do that. Do you think that because we're saved and we have a new man, that gives us the strength to put the old man to death? Certainly not. Does God have the strength to put the old man to death? You better believe it. Remember chapter 6, how it started? The cross. It's all a function of the cross. Okay. Verse number 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. In other words, He's going to make this simple for us because complicated things are hard for us to understand, just to paraphrase this. And then there's a colon in verse number 19, and after the colon, for as ye have yielded your members, bondslaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. What is being asked of us after the colon? Would you say that this has something to do with personal responsibility? Are we being asked to do something here? Sure. What are we being asked to do? Yield. Cooperate. All God wants is a little cooperation. Is He going to do it even if we don't cooperate? Yes, He certainly is. But if you don't know this, what might you think when the chastisement comes? A lot of Christians live in this place. God doesn't love me anymore. God's angry with me. God is punishing me because I've been very bad. No, we haven't been very bad. Our old nature is totally wicked and depraved. There's no righteousness in it at all, but God never expected any. I mean, if our old nature was a good thing, why would He be putting it to death? That's what we need to understand. Yes, it's painful, but God is chastising us because He loves us, because He's trying to teach us that we need to give Him a little cooperation. If we just go along with Him, that's all He's asking. He's not asking us to do anything. He's just asking us to allow what He's doing in us to proceed. It'd be so much smoother that way, wouldn't it? It sure would. Okay. Then in verse number 20, he asks a question. For when ye were the bondslaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. That's cool, because you can't be in two places at once, remember? Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Question mark. In other words, he's asking, what profit was there? What was in it for you? When you stop and think about all the things that we did that we now blush to think about, and we sure wouldn't want anybody else to know, what's the profit in those things? That's a good question, don't you think? Isn't it funny how we always ask what's in it for me at the wrong times? What we're being asked to do here is just think back a little bit on some of the things that we've done, either before we were saved, especially, or after we were saved, when we allow our old nature to control the members of our body. What good did we get out of those things? None. And then he just cuts right to the chase here in verse 21. After the question mark, for the end of those things is death. Here's ultimately where all of those things lead. Now, he's not saying that if we don't yield and we don't cooperate, that we're going to die. No, he's not saying that at all. But what he's saying is that the end there is death. Why do unsaved people go to hell? Because they're sinners and they haven't trusted Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's what we learned back in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Right? How do we sum up Romans 1, 2, and 3? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's God's grand indictment. Well, then why would we who are saved and have been delivered over want to go back and meddle with those things? It's kind of like what I brought up Sunday morning. Why do conservatives, especially Christians, especially these big name preachers, grovel in front of the press and these liberals? And they pander to them and they want them to be their friends so badly. And the world hates their guts. How stupid can they be? Why would we want to pander to somebody that hates us? Suck it up and be their enemy. Get in their face and say, you're lost and undone and you're going to hell. And the best you can do for me is just help me to get to heaven a little quicker. Make my day. Why would you want to pander to somebody that hates you? Well, the same question is being asked here. Why would we want to commit those acts that sends other people to hell without Christ when there's no profit in it for us? It doesn't even make sense, does it? Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become the bond slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And what's the end of that? Everlasting life. So here, a question is being asked of Christians, which are going to heaven because you can't lose your salvation. So we're not talking about the issue of salvation at all. We're talking about the issue of conduct after we're saved. Why do you want to keep on doing those things that the world is doing? Because it isn't profiting them, because they're going to hell. Because they're lost and undone without Christ. Now we bring it over and ask the same question. We who are going to heaven, but still have the old nature, and the opportunity is still before us to walk in the flesh, isn't it? Why would we want to do that? That's the question that's being asked here. And I think it answers itself, doesn't it? And then just verse 23 is the clincher. Now, once again, I understand that we use this verse with lost people. And that's okay, you can use it there, but that isn't its context at all, is it? This says to save people. The wages of sin is death. And sin always pays its servants right on time, and it pays the uttermost farthing. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of that, maybe we should cooperate in God's plan of sanctification. Maybe we shouldn't be singing, "Why me, Lord?" Because if you understand what's in chapter 6, would you ever sing, "Why me, Lord?" No. Because chapter 6 tells you, "Why me," doesn't it? This is the way it has to be. This is God's plan. Now, you can try to approach it some other way if you want to, but it won't work. That's what God's trying to tell us here. This is the only way that works because this is His plan. Okay, let's move into chapter 7 then, shall we? But before we do that, let me give you an opportunity to ask any questions that you might want to ask about what we've already covered. Are there any questions? Something maybe that wasn't quite clear. Okay, let's start in chapter 7 then. And it opens with these words, "Know ye not," what's the next word? Yeah, is he talking to lost people or is he talking to saved people? Well, sure. Sure, the book of Romans is written to save people. Now, don't get me wrong, you can take the verses out of context to lead somebody to Christ if you want to, but it's my job to teach you what they mean in context, okay? So he's speaking to brethren again. He's writing to a church. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man," finish it for me, please, "as long as he liveth." Oh. We're going to go off in a little bit different direction here for a few minutes. Verse number 2, let's drive the point home. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth." Boy, don't you wish America knew that. "But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Now, this generation might not understand this verse, but if you lived 100 years ago, you'd know exactly what's being said. Verse number 3. "So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Can somebody tell me where this is going? Okay. But do you think it's talking about the law? Because the law doesn't die. Maybe there's another, let's look at the other side of this coin. On one side's the law, and what's on the other side of the coin? We are? Are you bound by the Ten Commandments after you kick the bucket? No. I think we can figure that out without any help. What about the people that die without Christ and they end up in hell that very moment? Do they start following the Ten Commandments then? No. Do the Ten Commandments mean anything to them? No. They've gone on to their reward. What about people that are in heaven? Do the Ten Commandments apply to them? Well, somebody tell me why not. They're free from all of their sins. Okay. What's the law for? Okay. The purpose of the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So did people die before the law came in? So why was the law added? What does the scripture say about that? I mean, if people were already condemned without the law, why was the law added? Okay, it did start a new dispensation, that's true. But as far as it applies to individuals, why was the law brought in? To show that we couldn't keep it and to make sin appear exceeding sinful, the scripture says. The law kind of puts the human race on notice. Okay. Well, now, from what we've gleaned in verses 1, 2, and 3, how might we apply that then to people in this life? We talked about those in hell. We talked about those in heaven. Well, what about in this life? Because actually, that's who it's addressed to, isn't it? People in hell very seldom read the book of Romans, I'm sure. Well, actually, we could make a very strong case that the law only ever applied to the Jews. The law was never given to the Gentiles. Remember what we saw back in Romans? The Gentiles, without the law, became a law unto themselves. That's why death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay, but if we're not under the law while we're Christians here, what did God do to take us out from under the law? What's the mechanism? How did it work? Did he just say, hey, as soon as you trusted me, I just rubbed the law out? He did what? He killed us. Romans chapter 6. See how chapter 7 is going to be built upon what we learned in chapter 6. He put us to death. Where did he put us to death? On the cross. Absolutely. Verse number 6 in chapter 6. Let's look at it again. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or made of none effect, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Is it clear? Can you see where he's going with this now? Good. Verse number 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Let's consider this verse for just a moment. What does this mean? What do you think this means? Now we know he's talking to us because he says, wherefore, my brethren? So he's talking to us that are reading the pages here 2,000 years later. He says, you're also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, so that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. How does that work? What's going on here? If you're a Jewish believer, then you understand that you're dead to the law because the law was given to you. If you're a Gentile believer, then you'd understand this, that the body of sin has been annulled. But what's it leading to? Let me ask a question that will maybe stir your minds to think along the channel that the Holy Spirit would lead us here. If you died on the cross, as Romans chapter 6 said that you did, wouldn't that be the end? Yeah, but it isn't. It doesn't say Romans chapter 6 dead to the law, does it? It says dead. Look at it again. Let's read verse 6 again in chapter 6, because it's tied to that. Knowing this, in other words, we ought to know this, that our, read the next two words for me. Old man is crucified with him. That our old man is crucified with him. What's the usual result of crucifixion? Yes. So, if you're dead, how are you going to walk in newness of life? The new man. Where'd the new man come from? Again, loudly. Born again. You have to bear these things in mind now, or you get lost. You don't really know what he's talking about here. That's right. When you got born, what got born? When you got born again, I mean, what got born? A new man. Absolutely. Because if your old man was crucified on the cross and that's all there was, where would you be? Dead? And by the way, in the scripture, what does the word death mean? Separated from God. So what good would it be if all you were was the old man and you were crucified on the cross? You'd still be separated from God, wouldn't you? Can you see that? Okay, well then, what's all this business about becoming dead in verses 1, 2, and 3? And now, in verse number 4, it says that ye should be married one, or that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. What does marriage do? Makes two one, doesn't it? What's the thrust of the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17? That we be one with him? Or should I use a different preposition? In him, we should never forget that. In him. He is not with us, he is in us, and we are not with him, we are in him. We should use the right preposition, because the idea that he's with us means like he's my co-pilot. No, he's not. I'm the co-pilot. He's in the driver's seat. And he's not beside me, he's in me. And I'm not here on the earth, I'm seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That preposition changes everything. And we need to remember that. Somebody would say, well, it doesn't look like that. Oh, man. Nothing spiritual ever does it? We walk by faith, not by sight. Okay. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Now, somebody tell me why the resurrection of Christ is the central fact of Christianity. I'll give you a hint. Just ask yourself the question, what's in it for me? There you go. The old man nailed to the cross, the new man in Christ with resurrection life. Christ being once crucified dieth no more. He died once for all. Is it possible for us to be lost? Not if this book is true. Who's in charge of doing all this thing, this stuff? Yes. The most we can do is cooperate. That's it. Now, that's a message of comfort, if you ask me. It's a wonderful thing to understand that our old man is separated from our new man. And when we step out of this old, unredeemed body where sin dwells, it'll only be the new man with Christ forever, and it'll never trouble us again, and we won't ever have to wonder, is this the right thing to do or is this the wrong thing to do? That kind of a question never occurs to the spiritual man because he intuitively knows. Won't that be wonderful? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your word. For Lord, religion, even Christian religion, teaches all sorts of things and seeks to put us in places where you haven't placed us. And Lord, strips us of the peace that we ought to have by just getting hold of the verse that you that's begun the good work in us will complete it to the day of Christ. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd help us to know this. And Lord, that you'd help us to roll it over in our minds and think about it. For Lord, we do have an opportunity to cooperate, to walk in the Spirit that will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And Lord, you have a plan and program to teach us to do that. Not of coercion, but Lord, you make it so that it's our own will to do it, to where we love to do it, to where it's the one thing that we want most of all. And Lord, as we start reading through chapter 7 and we see about the struggles of life, Lord, I pray that you'd teach us precept of precept and line upon line. For Lord, the road seems long to us. But Lord, we know that you've prepared the way. And Lord, that you guide us step by step. And we want to thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.